Now, open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians 5:18. Before we read this, I want to remind you that if every man has the Spirit of Christ and a conversion experience, and I believe we do, then the Spirit of God takes up residence in us as believers. This is correct. Then the question comes, what does it mean in verse 18 when it says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess? He said, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now this, my dear people, this is an experience. This is not a position. This is something that we're commanded to do. You might be possessed by the Spirit. You might be indwelled by the Spirit. But there's a very real sense in which most believers are not filled with the Spirit. I'll be taking up something later. I don't know whether I'll do it while I'm here this time or not, but over in Galatians, where Paul talks about being led of the Spirit and living in the Spirit and so on, that it's a very important passage of Scripture, because there are a lot of things that are said to us in the Bible about how the Spirit of God works in our life and what His functions are and so on. Well, the words filled with the Spirit do not denote some event that comes upon us in which we fall down on the floor in a dead faint like you see in these Pentecostal meetings on television. We don't froth at the mouth. We don't run up and down an aisle or jump through windows. And we don't make fools out of ourselves. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't make a fool out of you. The Holy Spirit, for the first time in your life, in the Spirit filling, and I'm going to tell you something that I know from experience, which some of you probably don't know. And I'm not trying to tell you that I'm more spiritual than you are, but I know from experience what it means to be filled with the Spirit. I'm just going to ask out of curiosity, how many of you in here tonight know what it means to be filled with the Spirit? All right.
I think for a time.
Mm-hmm. Huh?
Not something that is constant.
No.
It's for a purpose.
All right, good. Well, Hank, I want to get you in on this. Tell me what being filled with the Spirit did for you, or how do you know it? How do you know you're filled?
It brought me here today.
Huh?
It brought me here today. The Spirit of God.
No. You're talking about Spirit's leadership. We're not talking about His filling. What did the filling do for you? That's leadership. I know He brought you here today. We're here by divine appointment. I'm not putting you on the spot. I just...
Well, no, it's a good question, Dustin. I want to be able to answer you so you'll understand.
No, I want you to be able to put this into language. Huh?
I have commandments from my Savior that I cannot keep, but the Spirit of God keeps these commandments that I have. These guidelines, I have to guide me. Every word that I speak, every place that I go, the things that I do, my attitude, everything. I have to have the Spirit of God guiding me if I'm not walking in the flesh.
Well, you're still, I'm not arguing with you, Hank. You're still talking about the leadership of the Spirit there. I'm talking about something entirely different.
Well, maybe you can teach me something.
What are you, Frank?
I think it's for a particular purpose. Something that needs to be accomplished in your life.
You're right on the button. That's exactly it. A particular function in your life that you could not possibly go through if the Spirit of God did not enable you and literally take over your life, and you can say that it was not I, but the Spirit of Christ did it. That's the thing. I'm going to talk about that tonight. Not right now, but I'm going to talk about that. I want to tell you what the Spirit of God has done for me. When I was running Maranatha Youth Ranch over in Pennsylvania and had the conferences every year, every morning that I was there in a conference and I had to speak, now I didn't do then like I do now. I prepare material in advance many times, and I do that for a reason now, because I want to put out notes so that you can have the benefit of the notes and hear me and the tapes, and that you'll use them as study guides for future things. So, it's a different thing with me now. But then, I would get up, and I would be up in my office generally about 4 o'clock in the morning, usually before 4. And I would get up there and get behind my desk, and I'd sit down. And I had no computers. I had nothing to occupy me, to look at the screen or something. And I'd sit there, and I would pray. I'd say, Lord, I don't know who's going to be down there today. This might be like Tuesday morning. Monday evening, I would have preached. I'd have got my message that morning, Monday morning. But here comes Tuesday morning around. And by 11 o'clock, I brought the 11 o'clock message just before lunch. And I said, Lord, I don't know who's going to be there. I don't know what their needs are. I don't know what to say. I don't know what scripture to build a message on. I just have to have, from thee, I have to have an unusual anointing of God upon me right now to be able to do that. And many times I would sit down. Sometimes I'd type. I usually never type my message out to begin with. I would simply write it out, just bits and pieces here and there, little things that came to me. But during those times, I was very, very conscious that the Spirit of God was putting things into my mind and my heart. So that without even knowing where I was going or what I was going to say, a message began to develop. I brought some messages on Hezekiah over there. Some of you may have heard them on tape. I had no idea in the beginning where I was going to go with those messages. There were some messages I brought on the biography of Peter, for instance. I had no intention of doing anything on Peter because Peter's never been one of my great favorite subjects in the Bible. But the Lord filled me with His Spirit, and many times I wasn't even conscious of what I was writing down. I simply became an instrument in the hands of the Spirit of God. And I dictated, or the Spirit of God dictated me. Now, I don't know whether you understand that or not, but that this was no cataclysmic event in my life. This was no great rush of bright light or anything. But there was that unusual communication between me and God in the heavens, and the Holy Spirit was the instrument. Now, I said that to say this. When you are filled with the Spirit of God, you can calmly sit down and survey things and see things like you've never seen them, and you hear it like you've never heard before. All of a sudden, you're not hearing like you usually hear. You're hearing other things. You're hearing spiritual truths, for instance, that you never would have received had not the Spirit of God filled you to receive them. I believe this, for every Spirit-filled message, there's a Spirit-filled receiver out there to receive it. It's just like when you're on radio, you're sitting down there maybe playing music or something with a microphone, and engineers up in the engineering booth or on television, and you're sending out this music, and out there somewhere, out in the living room or out in the car somewhere, there's someone driving along, and their radio's on, and what begins over here ends up over there. That's the same thing with God. God gives a message, and the Holy Spirit is the purveyor of that message. He's the transmitter of it, and He conditions you to receive that message as God wants you to know it and hear it and see it. It's totally unlike anything you've ever known before. I think that when a Christian comes to that experience of being filled, he can cry out, I'm alive. I can see what I've never seen before. I can hear what I've never heard before. Every fiber of our being vibrates with the presence of Christ. There are Pentecostal preachers who get this verse, and I've heard them do it, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then they go on to compare being filled with the Spirit with being drunk with wine. Paul wrote that. He never intimated that when you're filled with the Spirit, it's like being filled with wine and you're out of your mind. It's not that at all. All of a sudden you have clear faculties. You're able to see and hear and receive and be something that you've never been before. You have a you have an articulation. You're able to speak with clarity and with thought, with purpose. I've been preaching many times, not even aware that the Spirit of God was controlling my speech. I was not even thinking along certain lines, and the Lord would lead me into a certain pathway, and the Holy Spirit would give me articulation. And I know that there's somebody out there that God wants to hear something that He wants me to transmit to them. And that's a wonderful thing to know that you're being used in that manner. When you're filled with the Spirit, I think for the first time in your life, you're in the right mind. Carnal thoughts don't enter in. What Paul says here, he says, don't be controlled with wine, but be controlled by the Spirit of God. Wine controls you as far as the flesh is concerned, but the Spirit controls your mind. You put yourself under the control of the Spirit. And the result of that is found in verse 19, where he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns. Now that means that inwardly you begin to communicate with God by speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I've often said that the congregational singing, per se, in the churches of America is not scriptural. Church of Christ makes a big deal, you know, out of not having a musical instrument in the church. But I asked a Church of Christ preacher one time, I said, where do you get the command in the scriptures to sing hymns in the church in the first place? Well, he fumbled around and trying to explain to him. He couldn't explain to me because he didn't know. But I do believe this. I believe that truly Spirit-filled people have a song in their heart, and that you don't always have to have a melody to be able to sing spiritually. Many times I've been sitting by myself and find that I'm breaking out into song inwardly in my heart and mind. And sometimes there are hymns that I know, and sometimes there are hymns that I just make up as I go along. You know, I've written a few things down through the years. So remember this, it isn't something that you do outwardly necessarily, but it's inward. Giving thanks for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the outward result of submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The first thing is that inwardly your whole life becomes a song. Sometimes it comes out. I've had wonderful times turning to a hymn, not so much lately because I don't sing at all. It hurts me to do so, but I had wonderful times sitting at my desk and turning to a hymn in a hymn book. I have four or five hymn books around stuck up in my library there, and I'll pull one down, and I sing a lot of the old Scotch Covenanter songs from back years ago. One of my favorite hymns, as you probably remember, I used to sing as often as I could, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Guide me with thy sovereign hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more." And I've always loved that. And I've always said to myself, Lord, feed me until I can't hold anymore. And be able to say, stay thy hand, Lord. I can't hold anymore. That's enough. Now, that comes too in the filling of the Spirit, where you don't want any more than you've got. You can't hold it. You can't do anything with it. I'm glad there wasn't anybody around sometimes to hear me. I'm singing because I wanted to, and there are times when the fountain starts to flow. Christ said, out of me shall flow rivers of living water. He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. When that river begins to flow, you can't bottle it and you can't stop it. It's like putting your hand in the Mississippi and saying, hold it. There's so much going around you and in you and coming upon you that you don't know what to do. You can't hold it all. Being filled with the Spirit, you speak to yourself where? In your heart. In your innermost being. It may find its way out, but more than likely, it's a secret thing between you and God. You're seen with a smile on your face, and someone will look at you and say, well, what happened to him? It doesn't stop there. The Spirit doesn't fill you for an experience. He fills you for a purpose, as Frank said, and that's true. I want to talk to you for the next few minutes about something that I discovered, I guess, close to 50 years ago now, in studying the book of Acts. Regardless of what people say, there are only four men in the book of Acts that were filled with the Spirit. So, you see, this is not some common everyday experience that everybody experienced. But each of these four men, if you study them out, were filled for a specific purpose. I'll give you their names. You can study this out later. Peter was filled with the Spirit. Stephen was filled with the Spirit. Saul, who is also called Paul, was filled with the Spirit. And Barnabas was filled with the Spirit. Now, those four men, believe it or not, in the entire 28 chapters of the book of Acts, are the only four men of whom it was said they were filled with the Spirit. Now, this filling took place for a reason. Peter, while at the time Peter did not know this, but Peter was going to be replaced. He was to use the language of today, he was the head honcho for a short time. But I don't think Peter had the slightest idea that one day, not too far down the road, Peter was going to be set to one side. He would no longer be out there with his staff and leading the group, but James would be taking his place. But while Peter was the chief among the disciples, and he was at that time, on the day of Pentecost, Peter was filled that day to preach. I don't think Peter really had the slightest idea that what he was saying on the day of Pentecost was going to be entered into God's Word for eternity. I believe on that day when he stood up and said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel," that Peter, while he may have known about Joel or something, he was being given utterance by the Spirit to say something that he wouldn't normally have said. He was taking prophecy from the Old Testament and bringing it over into the New and saying, "What you're seeing here now, this is what Joel was talking about." But yet when you look at that, there were just some of the things that Joel talked about that took place that day. Not everything did come to pass. And Peter knew that, and I think he's probably somewhat disturbed about it. Have I made a fool out of myself? Have I said something that wasn't true? No, it was true, Peter. It was right, but you weren't really responsible for that. In Acts chapter 13, and I'm just going to give you a brief preview of this, and we're going back over it with you. Saul, who became Paul, was filled with the Spirit to cast out a demon. Remember the woman that came along and said, these men are the Most High God, hear ye them? Paul said, "We don't need your testimony concerning us. Here you are telling these people who we are and so on. You have no, we don't need you." And he spoke to the demon, and the demon was cast out. Barnabas was filled with the Spirit. In the next verse, this is Acts 13, by the way, 52, I think it is. Barnabas was filled with the Spirit. The next verse said that much people were added unto the Lord. Barnabas was filled with the Spirit to be used of God to bring people into a saving relationship with God. Acts 7:55, Stephen was filled with the Spirit to die. That's all he was filled for. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. So we understand that God filled him to die. And these four form a composite, then, if you please, of what every Christian needs. Like Peter, we need the power to speak. Like Stephen, we need the power to die, because we'll never learn what it means to live until we die. Remember, the Christian doesn't live without dying. That's a hard thing to know about the Christian life, that the reason many of you don't have the spiritual life you want is because you haven't learned how to die gracefully yet. Death is more a part of your life than you think it is. When Paul said, I die daily, I believe he meant that, and I believe it was true. I believe that when he got up, like Robert Murray McShane once said, that living the Christian life is getting out of bed in the morning and stepping off into the grave. As long as you are controlling your life and you are taking command of your situation, and as long as you are making your own way in the world, and listen, dear people, all of us can do just about everything we do, whether there's any Spirit of God or not. It wouldn't make any difference. We can go ahead and live. You can get up in the morning and have your breakfast and go through your day, go to bed at night, and never once really, ever really know what it means to be Spirit-filled. And as long as you're content with that, and as long as that's the status quo in your life, then that's what you're going to get. You're not going to have anything different. Most of us are products of our own making. And tragically, we never rise above it. And as a result, we lose a great deal of what we could have coming to us had we been more zealous about it. I was talking to Sonny this afternoon, and I was feeling pretty bad. And I said, you know, maybe this is the day. Maybe this is the day. I said, you know, I told Sonny, I said, I think often about the fact of a fearful scripture that said it's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. And knowing that I have to go out into eternity and I have to face God and I have to confess all the failures that are there because of my failure to appropriate all the power that God has in my life. And my dear people, we are going to pay a fearful price one day. I want you to keep that in mind. It's not something to be laughed about. Don't take it lightly. Because at any given moment, God, who's sovereign in this universe, can stop your life just like that. And when that time comes, you haven't got any recourse. You're going to give an answer to the God of this universe for your failure to do what God has told you to do. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, I know we don't all have some great function in life, but I guarantee you, every one of us have one thing in our life that God wants from us. I don't know what it is. You've heard me say this, and I'm going to keep saying it till I die, because I believe it fervently with all my heart. I don't believe God prepares you for a lifetime of service, but I believe God prepares you for a lifetime for maybe just one moment of service. I don't know that my moment has come yet. I've had many glorious moments as a child of God, but I believe there's, as long as I'm here, there's something out there God has for me. And one more time, in my life, God's going to fill me with the Spirit, I believe, to do what I have to do that can't be done apart from that. Now, I believe that. You have to come to the place when you realize that the Christian life is not one of living, but it's one of dying. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Didn't say I was. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Every verb of the Greek in Galatians 2:20 has continuing action to it. Back when I was studying the verbal system in the Greek language, I was amazed when I read this thing, and I got through, and I remember about three or four Bibles back that I used that were well filled with notes. It's still around the house somewhere, I think. But I remember writing out in the margin out there, I'm constantly in the process of going on being crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I am constantly going on living. Yet not am I living, but Christ is living in me. And the life which I am now living in the flesh, I go on constantly living by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and continues to love me and gave himself and is giving himself for me. Now that's the meaning of that in there. When I saw that, I was overwhelmed by it. That's the meaning of Galatians 2:20. It's something that's happening now, not something that happened 2,000 years ago. And I thank God for it. I never pass a day that I don't think about that verse. I was listening to a message on the tape machine in the car. My little mother insists that I listen to my own tapes, you know. And there I was. I said, I don't think I hardly ever preach a message that I don't mention mentioned Galatians 2:20. Well, there I was saying the same thing I hadn't 2 minutes before I'd actually gone through my mind. So you see, I believe Christ died, and I believe I died with him. We believers have to die daily with Christ. And when I die today, it isn't enough for tomorrow, because tomorrow I have to do it all over again. And the more I die, the more I live. And the strange paradox of the Christian life is this, and listen to it well. Put this down in your mind. If you really want to go up, you've got to go down. If you really want to live, you've got to die. The lower you get, God will lift you higher. The more you exalt yourself, the more God will pull you down. The more you debase and humble yourself, the more God will lift you up. The way in is out, and the way out is in. Everything in the spiritual life is the exact opposite of what the flesh teaches you. In the spirit, if you really want to live, you've got to die. Well, what a thought that is. That's exactly what the Christian life is. I was talking with Charles Morley down there in Point Clear one day. He was sitting behind his desk, and I was over on the other side. I don't think Charles Morley really knows how to take me or how to talk to me or anything. But I remember saying to him, he was saying something about something I'd written, what a blessing it had been to him. I was sitting there, and I remember I was sitting like this. I had my arm up on his desk, and I was seated there kind of like that. And for some reason, I had the unusual urge to say to him, I said, Charles, how are you doing today in your death experience? Have you died today? He looked at me like I'd hit him with a sledgehammer. He said, oh, brother, I wish you hadn't asked me that. I said, well, I don't know why I did, but are you? How are you? We say to people, well, how are you living? How are you getting along? Ask that question of yourself when you get in the morning. How's my death going on with me? Am I able to look in the mirror and see that there's a dying person up there? In the spirit, my dear people, if you want to live, you've got to die. That's exactly what the Christian life is. We're to die right now. We're to keep it that way. And you say, well, don't you believe that a Christian can live without doing this? No, I don't think so. Someone else comes along and said, do you believe a Christian can really live without sinning? Is that what I'm saying? No. I don't know of a single sin that we have to commit, though. That's the thing that bothers me. I had a preacher get furious with me down in Georgia one time because I made the statement there in his church. I don't believe a Christian has to sin. Do any of you disagree with me on that?
No, we don't have to.
Then the question comes, if we don't have to, Bud, why do we?
We are sinners, still saved by grace. Still have the old man with
us. I know what we are. Why do we do it, though, when we know we don't have to?
Because we are what we are. We
know no,
we are.
Because we want to. You want to sin more than you want to live a holy life. If you want to live a holy life, a truly holy life, you would abhor sin in any form whatever. You'd hate it. You'd despise it. Just the word in your mouth would leave a bad taste. You'd want to spit it out and get rid of it. But you see, we don't take that view of it, do we? No. We go along with it. Well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I think if we really are dead like we ought to be, I don't believe we'd be dishonest. A dead person ain't going to be dishonest. A dead person isn't going to have pride in his life. If a person is dead, then you can spit in his face. He's not going to spit back. He's not going to have venom. He's not going to think evil thoughts. When a Christian dies, he comes to a place where his entire life is one of death. I know, you know, that's so opposite from what's being said today. Oh, get out and rejoice. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Lift your hands up and glorify God and shout and all this other stuff. I don't know what that's all about. To me, living is a very somber, sober thing. It's something that we have to analyze very carefully as we live it. To get up in the morning and say, am I living my life for Christ today? Do I want to live my life for Christ? Can I say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ? Because you see, until that is a reality, there really isn't any Christianity. I think I would hold myself in real question if I didn't have a very, very high opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Higher even than I've ever had. I don't think there's any way that I can exalt him too much or lift up his name too much or to praise him too much or to give him too much credit. It's that death experience. I believe if I want to give you a goal in your life, let me give it to you, may I? Want to be under the spiritual control, the complete control of the Spirit of God all of your life. That means that your conversation won't be on fleshly things. You won't talk about money or things or finances or possessions. You'll talk about Christ. You say, well, do you think that's possible? Yeah, it's possible. It's possible. I go through day after day in my life, and that's my conversation. If you don't believe it, ask someone who lives close to me down there. I'm not saying that to point to me, but I'm telling you that I'm not recommending something to you that can't be done. If you're content to go through your life and things occupy your mind and your heart, and that's what you talk about, and that's what your life is, then so be it. That's what you choose out of your life. Your life will never amount to very much as far as a Christian is concerned. Now, you can talk about the things of the Lord and talk about how much you pray and how much you read the scriptures or tapes that you listen to and so on. But the truth of the matter, the mind that is a spirit-controlled mind, a spirit-filled mind, concentrates itself totally, completely, unequivocally upon Christ. Now, did you hear what I said? Hear that well, because it's very, very important. The Spirit of God will lead you and me to a death experience every day. He'll bring you to it so that you'll cry out and say, not because it's scriptural, but because it's a living reality, you'll say, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I told you a story. You know, I find that I repeat myself a lot. I guess that's one of the privileges of old age. But I told you the story of a student that came to me. This was at Piedmont Bible College years ago. I remember the boy's name. I won't say it now because he's no longer serving the Lord, or I don't know that he ever did. But I was in the washroom of Salem Baptist Church there, the men's restroom, and I was there washing my hands, getting ready to go out into the auditorium and bring a message for that night. And I had preached that morning to the student body at Piedmont Bible College, 1,200 students and faculty and so on. And he came up to me and he said, Brother Rhodes, he said, I want you to know that I'm crucifying myself. And I said, oh, young man, I don't ever say that. He said, well, that's what you preached on this morning. I said, no, I never said anything about crucifying yourself with the Lord. I said, what I did say was to be crucified with Christ. And I said, I'm going to illustrate it for you. And I said, you say you're crucifying yourself. Let's say that you have got a hammer in one hand and a nail in the other, and you can reach down and you drive the nail through your feet, and the pain's excruciating, but you get that done. And then you get a nail in your hand, you hold it, and you nail the other one in, and you got one hand up. And I said, young man, you've got that much done. What are you going to do about the rest of it? You can't drive a nail in the hand if you haven't got any hand to drive it with. And I said, the truth of the matter is, you can't crucify yourself. You have to be crucified with Christ. It's a reckoning experience. That's what Paul said, reckon yourself to be indeed dead indeed unto sin. It's an accounting procedure that takes place. You've got to see that only God can do this. I can't do this by myself. God's got to do it. God is going to take care of this for me. Well, I think he understood that, but needless to say, it never happened. The whole Christian life is a substitution. Salvation isn't the only substitution. Everything you do, if you ever do anything good for God, it's Christ that's doing it. I had a singer one time that sang with me in some meetings, and he had a wonderful voice, and I liked to hear him sing. He was excellent. He had a well-trained voice, and what he sang was always glorifying to the Lord, and he was a blessing to have in the meetings. But took a great deal of pride in his voice, and we were having supper one evening after the service was over. We were in a restaurant down around Atlanta, Georgia, somewhere. And I said to him, I said, you obviously have a great talent from the Lord, a real gift. And I said, it's wonderful to have that. And I just want to tell you what a pleasure it is for me to hear you sing. I see that it's a gift from God to you. Well, he let me know then, and not in so many words, but his attitude was, well, yes, it's a gift of God, but if it hadn't been for me, you know, if it hadn't been for my training and my practicing and I actually got tears in my eyes. I said, God, why can't this man realize that the only thing he can do is to give you the glory for this? It's obviously a gift from thee. You know, within a year, that guy couldn't sing anything. He developed a throat condition. It was gone. And he was widely used. Well, I tell you, John R. Rice and that bunch used him all the time in their meetings. Everywhere they went, they had this guy come and sing for them. But the time came when he couldn't even croak. And then I wonder where he placed the blame on this. After he took away the glory from God for this great talent, did he then go back and blame God for taking this gift away from him? A gift that he wouldn't acknowledge in the first place? No, you see, if you sing, it's Christ singing. If you're able to give any of your substance, and I'm not just talking about money, but if you give anything, it's Christ giving through you. When you don't manifest that to the fullest extent, if there's no sacrifice involved, then you're robbing Christ of his glory and what he could be doing in your life if you were just submissive to it. You see, I used to chide my people when I was pastoring a church. I used to tell them, I never once preached on tithing all the time I was in the church. And I don't to this day, as you know. But I remember saying one Sunday morning, I said, we had one man in our church that was made a lot of money. He was a building contractor, and he had an in with the government somehow. He built a lot of post offices around the country. And, you know, at that time, they were building a lot of them. And he was out, he had crews in different places building these things, making good money on all of them. And I never asked the treasurer who gave or who didn't. I never knew. I just knew that for the number of people I had there and the kind of work that they had, that our income in that church wasn't near what it ought to be. Because there were some people there that obviously were not doing what God wanted them to do. So I said this on this Sunday, and I said, you know, I really believe that the Lord never looks at what you give. He's got other things to be concerned about. Your $100 or your two or five or whatever. It doesn't impress him at all. But I said, I want you to hear one thing. I do believe the Lord looks at the balance in your checkbook. And I saw this guy. He had a rather long neck like a giraffe. I saw his Adam's apple go, whoop, whoop, whoop. He was swallowing and looking at me. And I said, yes, Lewis Litton, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you, Irby Sullivan. And I'm talking to you and all these different guys, Kenneth and so on. I said, I'm talking to you. I said, now, think about that. You know what our offering was that morning? It was five times what it had ever been. They were tearing up checks, you know, getting their billfolds out. And I said, now, did I embarrass you or did I tell you something that hit home as a truth? God doesn't look at what you give. He looks at what you've got left over. Why I said that. But remember this. The only way for us to live a spiritual life is moment by moment. When we learn that it's yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Like Peter, all of us need the power to speak. Like Barnabas, we need the power to win others to Christ. Like Paul, or Saul as he was at the time, we need power over demonic forces in the world. And like Stephen, we need to die. We need the power to do that. You see, these four men, God gave them a purpose, a particular reason for living. I know what that means. And I do thank the Lord that the Lord taught me that many years ago. I sit on a tape here somewhere. I had an old preacher. I remember he was not a very educated man, and people would make fun of him. But he'd go into town up there in northern Alabama, and he'd stand on the preach corner, on the street corner, in the public square there by the courthouse, and he'd stand out there and preach. And people would make fun of him, said, oh, you're one of those Baptists, you don't know anything, you know, you're ignorant. He'd just smile, and his reply, well, I may not know much, but what I know is right. And I've said many times that I don't know a lot. I've wanted to always know more. I've never stopped studying in all these years. But I believe what I know is right. And what I'm going to tell you for the next few minutes can change your life radically if you'll listen to what I'm saying. I'm not going to take long. But one thing that perplexes people about the work of the Spirit of God in their life is this matter of sanctification. In the work of the Spirit, where we're all baptized by the Spirit into Christ, the work of the Spirit is that of sanctifying us. All of you have read, no doubt, that little orange and I guess it's yellow book, isn't it? On sanctification? Or red and yellow? Whatever.
Justified and sanctified.
Justified and sanctified. Well, I make this point in there. That sanctification, in one sense of the word, not just one sense of the word, is being set aside by God for the work of the Lord. I believe that when I was saved, called by the grace of God, I was set aside for the work of the Lord. I didn't know that at the time. But that isn't the entire meaning of it. Many people have the idea that sanctification is just that alone, and much harm has come to the cause of Christ in our day by dispensationally doing away with the work of the Spirit. Men have been engaged in relegating sanctification to something that happened at Calvary. Or if you please. I've heard it said that during that day on Pentecost that the whole church was baptized that day in the Spirit. That it was a overall thing that took place. And you've heard that, no doubt. But I don't believe that either. I believe that was just for those people for whom it was intended. Men have been engaged in relegating to sanctification that something had happened at Calvary. And why is it that we find the practical admonition in the Scriptures, let this mind be in you? If the mind was already accomplished in the believer, then why are we told to have that mind? If we were, as some say we were, all filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, then why are we told to be filled with the Spirit if it's already done? If there's no possibility of Satan molesting us, then why are we told to resist the devil and to flee from him and to have him flee from us? Or if we can live in complete victory over the world, then why are we not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them? Why are we told to walk with those who are in light, not with those who are in darkness if we're already walking in light? In other words, over and over again, we're given admonition upon admonition to resist, to stand, and to do away with the things that are adverse, contrary, if you please, to everything that we're to be as a Christian. Because of our position, one thing has been accomplished as far as God is concerned, and that's where the danger in the Christian life comes in. All of my sin is under the blood. The day I was made a new creature in Christ, God completely wiped out all of my sin, past, present, future. The danger is that I assume that to be so, and I never really seem to have much concern over it. All of my sins under the shed blood of Christ, therefore, it doesn't really matter what I do, you know? And you say, well, I don't have that attitude. Oh, don't you? You don't? You'd be surprised how much it gets into your life. How much there is that you don't really get to experience. Now, keep this in mind. If I hold an improper view of my sanctification, I'll naturally come to the conclusion that it doesn't really make any difference what I do. It's all under the blood, so I can live any way I want to. And you say, well, I don't think that way. Now think about this for a minute. You may think a lot more like this than you think you do. Be careful about this. That's what the mind of Christ will teach you. The mind of Christ teach you that the other side of sanctification is that you must live a holy, separated, consecrated life so that you'll not do anything in your Christian experience or be anything or say anything or have any attitude at all that will do despite to the Spirit of grace or tread underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ whereby you've been purchased and sanctified. Sin is a very dangerous thing in a Christian's life. That's why you must die. That's why the death experience has to take place. This is why the Spirit of God is constantly striving within us to bring us into subjection and into meek submission. This work of the Spirit is done so that Jesus Christ can rule and reign in your life as sovereign. It's one thing to say, well, I believe in the sovereign God. But my dear people, it's another thing altogether to say that Christ rules sovereign and supreme in my life. See, that's very important. We can attribute everything to the sovereignty of God. Praise God, He is sovereign. But the thing is He sovereign in my own life? Does He absolutely, totally, completely control Dusty Rhodes to the extent that I know that I serve a sovereign Lord who is not just sovereign over everything else, but He's sovereign over me? See, that's important. Does he rule and reign in my heart? I believe that the Spirit of God can keep us free from our ungodliness and the sin that doth so easily beset us. I think that the Spirit of God keeps you from making a fool out of yourself, also keeps from making a mockery out of Christ. I will tell you this story and I'll close tonight. I'm not always just dealing with stories, but I want you to remember that whatever you do as a believer, you involve Christ in it. down in Columbus, Ohio, some miles down the road down here, there's, used to be, I don't know whether there is or not now, but there was a big Westinghouse plant down there. Big one. And the man, and under my ministry down there at another church, had made a profession of faith. And he worked for Westinghouse. And in the interim period between the time he made that profession of faith and the second time I saw him, he had retired and was no longer working there. But he used to go down in that old neighborhood where he used to hang out with all of his old buddies and stuff. So I met him the second time I was there in a meeting. And he told me a story, and I knew the man had been a drunkard. He couldn't leave Booze alone. He would go get off from work in this bar where he used to hang out. They would cash his paycheck, and before he left there, he'd spent half of it not only drinking himself, but buying drinks for all of his buddies. His good buddies, you know, buying them all drinks. And so he told me that one day he's down there in that neighborhood, and he said the temptation got so great that he, and this is his own words, I left the Lord out on the sidewalk. That was his actual words. And he went to this bar where his old cronies were hanging out. And I looked at him for a minute and I said, let me stop you for a moment. I said, if you are what you say you are, I said, are you what you say you are? Are you a Christian? Are you indeed Christ? And he said, yes. And I said, well, let me tell you something. And I said, it ought to break your heart. When you went to that bar, you didn't leave Christ on the sidewalk. You took him with you. You took him into the bar and you sat him down and you ordered a drink and you gave Christ a drink of your whiskey. Oh, he said, I'd never do that. I said, but that's what you did. Think about it for a minute. And I told him, I said, you can't separate Christ from the believer. Everything a believer does in his body, think about this, everything he does, he's doing to Christ. That's why the Spirit of Christ is there, to keep you from doing that and to keep you from being what you would naturally be if the Holy Spirit wasn't there to keep you from doing it.